The sermon is taken from the psalm for this morning, and in our worship we have sung only to its middle. I'm going to be reading through it, though, so you will hear the whole psalm during the sermon. A Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. God speaks. Important things happen when God speaks, up to and including things like worlds leaping into being. This is specifically because he is, quote, the Mighty One. He is God, quote, the Lord. And when God speaks, it's pretty important. And God does not speak like this all that often. However, in our text, he is speaking a lot. In our text, he is speaking literally all day long, chronologically, and he is speaking to all the world geographically. He is speaking as the sun goes around the world to everyone. God has something very pressing he needs to say. What is so important that it needs a royal proclamation? The psalm continues, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. God himself is planning on visiting his very people. He will shine forth. His people will see him in a visitation in the fullness of his glory, not the fullness of himself, but he is going to shine forth in their midst. And he is going to be so glorious that they cannot be apathetic or have pride or lethargy. His shining among them is going to be incredibly overpowering, as it always is when God manifests his glory. Isaiah had a taste of this kind of shining forth in chapter 6 of his book. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the trail of his robe filled the temple, only the trail, and yet it is so glorious. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response was, So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The shining forth will specifically take place out of Zion, end quote. Zion is that mountain and city which typifies and symbolizes God's church, his covenant people. God is going to emerge right in the middle of his people. And they are called, quote, the perfection of beauty. If you've ever seen Zion today, it's a city, no more or less beautiful than any others. That was true when Asaph was writing his psalm. It looked to the eye of flesh just to be a city, just like any other. But there was a beauty in this city that no other city could claim. It truly was completely the most beautiful city and people on earth to the eyes of faith. The Puritan translation of the Bible, Harvard Geneva Bible, has in its footnotes this concerning our verse. Why is it the perfection of beauty? Well, because God has chosen it to have his name there called upon, and also his image shines there in the doctrine of the law. To the eyes of flesh, you just see a bunch of people in the city, but to the eyes of faith, God being present makes this city the most beautiful place on earth. This assembly of human beings, the most wonderful to the eye. the shining forth of God, this coming visit, is not actually going to be all that pleasant. You know how greeting cards and such will take verses of the Psalms, take them out of context, post a little verse in them because they're so beautiful and cuddly. This psalm is not like that. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. God is coming in judgment. Fire, tempestuousness, storm. These are symbols of difficulty, symbols of times of agony, trouble, difficulty. They are symbols of Babylonians. They are symbols of true fires. They are symbols of plagues, of famines, of natural disasters, of economic setbacks. They are symbols of troublesome times. God is going to manifest among his people in a time of difficulty. And it is going to be specifically a judgment of his people. The psalm continues. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Here, the psalmist adds the Selah, that we pause and think about that, and rightly we should. We are the very people of God, and we take security in belonging to him, but God is going to shine forth in our midst to judge us. God's people is described as, quote, my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Again, to understand what is being said, we turn to the Geneva Bible, and its footnote says, God, in respect of his elect, calleth the whole body holy, saints in his people. In respect of his elect, the true church of God is in the church of God, and he calls it his people, but among Israel, there are many who are not really Israel, and their way of supposed worship has brought this visitation of judgment. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, says the psalm. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. It's not that they had failed to keep the proper forms of outer religion. It could have been that. They could have not kept in perfect detail the ceremonies and symbols of the faith, but they have done that. We pray often as we start our worship, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in outer form so that we might rightly glorify you. The outward form they had, and God is not rebuking them for that. The very next verse in the psalm is, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. They have that dash, and that's good. And God says, I'm not rebuking you for that. It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 1, where it starts off with the prophet calling Israel to repentance, telling them about judgment that is falling upon them, and then describes the worship of the Lord rightly, as we're hearing in the books of Moses. They're doing that. But there's deeper issues. God is still not pleased with their approach to religion, even though they have all the outward forms right. One of the major reasons is because there are those among Israel who think they are doing God a favor. They believe that God is really being served by them as though God needed something, as though God were dependent on them, that they were undergirding him in some way. You can kind of see where they might have thought it. Because after all, the priests who come to the altar, who make their living by the ministry of the word and sacrament, they do draw their food from the worship. They draw their sustenance from what happens at the temple. And so you can see where some could think, I have to go support God. God needs me and my worship. The very next verse is this. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. The Holy Spirit, by the mouth of his psalmist, absolutely spurns such things. I have spoken before of an inter-church council meeting I was at in Lexington many, many years ago. Various churches were called by the mayor. I don't even remember why, but it was some sort of, let's get the churches together and pretend we're listening to the council. And there was an elder there from a church that we were talking to, the same kind of church as we belong to, but the liberal end of it. And he said, oh yeah, you guys are the conservative churches. You guys really have to do a lot, not me. All I really have to do is show up in church and drop a check in the offering plate. God's good to go. He said. He laughed, but he meant it. And it was terribly, terribly shocking, but the attitude is very, very frivolous. In one of the churches I served early in my ministry, I had a family who was rich. They were the rich among the rich. They were the top of the top. And they did provide for most of the funds of the church, no question. And they also thought that they deserved to run it because they provided all the money. God rebukes that kind of thinking in this very psalm. God needs nothing. God is the owner of all creation because God has made all creation. It is his. He can do with it as he wants. All the money and all the banks are his. God lays claim to it because he has created it. And in hearing that, it is important to pause and consider how the doctrine of creation weaves its way into every other doctrine. It is an ethical doctrine. Why does God have the right to command, to rule, to dispose of his wishes? It's because he created it. If he had not created it, he would be a despot. He would be an invader. But all the way through Scripture, all the ethical commands of Scripture are built upon God creating everything. And right here in this psalm, we hear that very truth. It goes on, for every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. God then asks the question, the very rhetorical question, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? It's an important thing to always remember. God is self-existent spirit. He needs nothing to sustain him. He is not dependent upon his worshipers. He is not lonely and therefore in need of people to worship him. As I have heard a preacher say in a worship service, I was present at a Crescendo meeting when a Methodist minister said, well, God was alone in the universe. He was lonely as we created people. Not at all. God completely needs nothing. But he does desire true worship. It is not a desire built on need or lack of support. It is a desire that comes from a holy will, a truly pure heart. God desires those in his image to worship him. And under three heads, in verse 14 and 15, God describes that true worship. They have been giving him right outer forms. And he doesn't rebuke them for it, but he also doesn't want to take their stuff. What he says to them is, offer to God thanksgiving. In the last verse of the psalm, he will say, offer to God praise. And the two are effectively the two sides of one coin. Offer to God your gratitude and offer to God your description of how good and wonderful he truly is. Give me that, says God. God says, pay your vows to the Most High. And again, again in the last verse, verse 23, he describes that as ordering your way aright. The doctrine of vows in Scripture is not some added thing where we promise God we will do above and beyond what he calls us to do. We can't do that. There is nothing above and beyond the law of God. If you are absolutely perfect, you will have just hit the law. But vows are taken as an act of worship. We acknowledge God's call upon our life. We draw it to ourselves. We own the law of God and say, yes, I will. God says, worship me with that. And he also says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. It is not God who is dependent on man, but God is rightly worshipped when man is dependent on him. It is actual worship when we acknowledge our need. John Calvin, in his Catechism for Geneva, question 7, writes this. What is the true method of rendering God due honor? Answer, it is to put our whole trust in him, to serve him by obedience to his will all our life, to call upon him in our necessities, seeking in him salvation and every good thing which can be desired, and finally to acknowledge, both in the heart and with the mouth, that he is the sole author of all blessings. When Calvin wanted to describe what true worship was, in one line he talks about praise and obedience, and then in three lines he talks about acknowledging our dependence on God. Not being so proud as to say, I do not need him, he needs me. Saying instead, I truly need him. God says, in the day of your adversity, call upon me. This is true worship. To depend upon me, to acknowledge that I am not sufficient in myself, to acknowledge that I cannot stand without him. That is true worship. In truth, the individuals who have brought this judgment down upon God's church see religion only in terms of ceremonies and rites. And religion has those, and we should try to get them right. But they see them in terms of a certain magical effect. If I do the worship rite, the very act of doing it will have some magical effect. God will be bought off. I perform his covenant, all right. I do the sacrifices and ceremonies. I get the details right. And that's really all that God requires, right? The outer act. It is not. There is a term for such religion. It is sacramentarianism. It is a mechanical religion. It is an empty religion. It is not a religion that is truly a heartfelt covenant between God and man. It is a mere ceremonial exchange, and that is who they are. Now, I wonder who it is exactly who could be led into the belief that God needs them, that he is dependent upon them, or who it is that could actually approach the sanctuary and believe they could enter into such a diving with God. The psalm goes on and says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Which implies they've been doing that. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. It is our old friends, the wicked, who are doing this. They, quote, hate the law. They hate the instruction that is in the law. They violate others in their sin. Yet this does not keep them from coming to religious services. In fact, very far from it. Every Sabbath, you are likely to find the wicked seated in pews, very active in the worship of God, very much leaders in their churches. Wickedness is a social thing. To perform wickedness, you actually need people to violate. And where else will you find them? But in the great gatherings of religion, at the temple of God, they will be very active there. They will make it a very important part of their lives. They will be religious. A year or two ago, I was reading an article by an atheist who calls himself, quote, a gamer, quote, unquote. It's kind of a code for a sexual predator. If you got game out in the world, it means you have a lot of conquests. And he was writing about his favorite hunting grounds, which was church, young, single groups. He would attend churches. He knew the lingo of the church. He was there in church. He'd grow up in church. And he said the very best place to prey upon impressionable and gullible young women was a church. Probably right, to be honest. And that is but one example. The wicked are drawn to religion like moths to a flame, and you will find them wherever the church gathers. God is unimpressed, and God is about to visit his people in the psalm. But the wicked don't know that. That is why he is speaking to them all day long. Now, how did they develop this false sense of security? Well, the very next verse says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. It is the patience of God. It is a divine attribute. God is going to visit his people in judgment, but it is amazing and extraordinarily awesome that God doesn't do it every day of the week. Because God is holy and he is all powerful. The patience of God should awe man. God does not react. God acts. And God acts in his timing. And he will forbear judgment for long swaths of time. The wicked simply assume that God will not judge at all. They take his patience as a check to do what they want. They believe, quote, God is altogether like them. The wicked feed on the weak. And they assume God, being the greatest of all, is like them. He is a predator like them. He smiles upon them because he is like them. But it is not so. The verse finishes with, but I will rebuke you and set them, that is, your deeds, in order before your eyes. I will come and judge my people. I will come in a season of calamity. I will come as Assyrians, or I will come as famine. I will come as an earthquake. I will come as disaster. But I will come, and I will rebuke you, and I will set your deeds aright. We Southerners might say, I'll really fix your wagon. That's effectively what the psalm is saying, coming from the very mouth of God. God is speaking, I'm going to come and judge. You need to hear, I am talking from the rising of the sun to the setting. You need to know I'm going to shine out. There will be fire and tempest. And this is no mere Old Testament phenomenon. Our New Testament reading from the Epistle of Peter takes the very same imagery and warns the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, God still does this. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now see, the assumption is suffering is going to come. There is going to be times of tempestuousness and storm. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, The suffering is going to come, but why are you suffering? Well, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Does this sound familiar? And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? God will shine out from time to time from Zion and will shake his church of its apathy, of its sacramentarianism, and of its wickedness. There is no generation of the people of God that can feel secure that God will not shine out of Zion with fire and thunder. In fact, the very coming of Jesus Christ into the world is described at certain places in Scripture as this very kind of coming. For the elect of God, he is the pinnacle of God's grace. It is a coming of grace. But even in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus looked at the crowds, we heard at the end, and he says, you can discern the times naturally, but why can you not discern this time? I have come to bring division. I have come to bring a sword. I have come to turn three people against two and two against three. I have come to bring difficult times. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, we read these words. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, the fall, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That's fire. That's tempestuousness. The prophet Malachi warned us with these words. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Jesus Christ comes, the very pinnacle of all that God is doing, and among the many things it is a coming of judgment, as well as a coming of grace. But there are awesome good effects that happen because God shines forth from Zion. When these things happen, there are at least six things that take place, and we should glorify God for them. For times of difficulty, for times of purging his church, for times of suffering, when God truly speaks to his church through them, these are the things that happen. The apathy of the church is destroyed. Zion was apathetic. It was a gathering of saints and sinners. All alike were coming to the worship, and that was fine. God will destroy that apathy. The wicked will repent. God sends out a warning all across the world from night to day. Repent. And some wicked will, because God will enact it. And then some wicked will be torn away from the church of God. This coming in judgment will purge the church. Those that do not repent, it will not be well for them, but the church will be ministered to. God's holiness will be vindicated. Mankind does tend to think that God is like them. We have a smug attitude to God. We look to the heavens and we say, we adults in this matter, we have an understanding. Not so. God is perfectly holy, and on the day of his judgment, we have a small taste of that. The spiritual heart aspects of the covenant are remembered. God calls men in heartfelt devotion in times of suffering. And the faithful learn a greater dependence, a greater thankfulness, and a greater diligence. Those three heads of worship, to be thankful and praising, to be obedient, and to acknowledge our dependence and call upon him, these times of trouble and judgment will produce that. It is designed to produce that. And so the warning goes forth from God, night into day and day into night, all around the world. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. As our psalm closes, we have a summary of what God is saying to the world. And notice in close that last verse, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God's salvation is given to sinful man, not on the basis of their works. But God's salvation is given to sinful man that they might do good works. And any presentation of God's gospel, of his covenant, that does not include that, is not a presentation of God's gospel or covenant. Salvation is not the end of the process. Salvation is the beginning of obedience. These are the people who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. God is calling them to be a peculiar people, to be obedient, to be thankful, to be dependent. It is very much a part of who we are as God's people. We cannot be so focused on the fact that we are saved by grace that we somehow turn that into a license for immorality. That is what the wicked were doing. They came to the sacrifices and the ceremonies. They, quote, did their bit. They did it right. But they did it wrong. And they thought God was like them. God really does call us to holiness. And God really does come from time to time in judgment, in difficulty, to remind us of that very thing.